Morning, men, and buenos dias, hombres, y hermanos. In the providence of God, I've had a close relation with a number of Hispanic brethren in recent years, and I can truly say I have come to deeply appreciate our Hispanic brethren, much of their culture I enjoy. Being in their midst, both here on the East Coast and out in California, and it's good to have them with us this morning. Perhaps you experience in your own assembly what we do in Ballston Lake, something that I call the after sermon or foyer sermon. We had a few of those last Lord's Day morning in Ballston Lake. Foyer sermons, which were evoked by certain comments and questions from our people as they departed following the morning worship service. And last Lord's Day morning, there arose a bit of foyer preaching concerning daddy daycare centers. And on more than one occasion, in the foyer last Lord's Day, I remarked, and I do again this morning, that effectively daddy daycare centers, kindergartens for men, have already made it to our shores and indeed are widespread. Daddy daycare centers, kindergartens for men, can be found in thousands of family rooms wherein men vegetate and men stagnate, and men stupefy their God-given faculties, wherein men neglect their God-given roles in life and their God-given duties, and they allow the relationships for which they are responsible to cultivate to become crippled and weakened to the point that they become non-existent, or perhaps worse, relationships marked by conflict and tension and anger and all the rest. In these daddy daycare centers, in the hundreds of thousands of family rooms across our nation, we find overgrown boys eating and drinking and sleeping, and as the professor said, trying to stay out of the way of life. And I would remark, regrettably, that tomorrow evening, those daddy daycare centers will be up and running. In how many family rooms, how many dens, how many sports bars across our nation will men be found desperately seeking some lasting gratification, some satisfying sensation or thrill as they gleefully participate in the long-awaited National Sabbath Desecration Day, otherwise known as Super Bowl Sunday? Just consider what all of us have probably seen in recent weeks. All of the planning, all of the marketing, from the marketing of pizzas to every kind of snack food imaginable in grocery stores, coast to coast, from the Gulf Coast to the Canadian border. You've seen it, I've seen it, all depicting the kind of childish excitement that men are participating in and men are cultivating as they plan for their few hours in their daycare center tomorrow night. Well, daddy daycare centers can be found elsewhere. They can be found in garages as men play with their cars. They can be found in their yards as men tinker about. They can be found at the marina as they play with their boats. They can be found at the track and in the casino and in the OTB parlors that are the curse upon our state. They can be found on the golf course or at some vacation spot. They can even be found on the job where men, without reason, isolate themselves with the familiar, excuse themselves from the greater priorities and responsibilities of life. They find their little comfort zone in the marketplace, and there, with a seemingly respectable excuse, their gainful labor, they try to stay out of the way. These daddy daycare centers can be found on the state highway that runs north and south just to the west of our church building. The some 15 or 16 bars that have their happy hours from what, 5 to 7? What is that but another form of kindergarten for men? Wherever men seek to serve themselves as their lasting good in life, wherever men seek to satisfy their desires, to indulge their urges, to be amused and entertained, and to stay out of the way of life, to stay out of the way of nurturing their God-given relations, staying out of the way of discharging responsibly their God-given duties, staying out of the way of giving their lives to causes greater than themselves. Wherever you find men doing that, you find in principle what has been started literally in circumstance in Hamburg, Germany. And indeed, as the professor has written, it does seem in our generation that men have shriveled up to becoming just about nothing more than consumers. It seems that so many simply exist to use up goods and services, to use stuff up, to use up food and drink, television and transportation, to use up sexual activity and pleasure, all again in their frantic, futile pursuit to satisfy the insatiable, idle self. It is pathetic. It is tragic. And if you think about it too long, it becomes depressing. Men, as image bearers of God, wandering about between birth and the grave, with no aim, no transcending cause in life to which they have selflessly given themselves, no purpose, just meandering about between birth and the grave. Well, thank God, He has given us a revelatory compass which defines what it is to be a man and points the way upon which men are to walk. And in summary, that revelatory compass points in the direction that Jesus expresses in Mark chapter 8. For whoever wishes to save his life, and that's what men are trying to do in their daddy daycare centers. They're trying to save their lives, living for self, in pursuit of one's own agenda. Life in this body, life in this world is the highest of all goods, and thus men frantically go about craving all that they can get. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And Solomon gives the testimony, thankfully, this side of the grave, of that recognition. 30 times over in the book of Ecclesiastes, he understood it and pronounced it vanity of vanities. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But, and here's where the compass points north, whoever loses his life, whatever man willingly and in faith subordinates his life to Christ, lives to advance his cause in the earth, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, Jesus says, shall save it. Well, brethren, that's the first four-year sermon. But there's a second before we return properly to John the Baptist. Last night after the meeting, in response to my assertion that the summary lesson which arises from the narrative of the man John the Baptist is the lesson of pointing men to Christ, that is, declaring with our lives and our lips, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Arising from the narrative of the Baptist is the summary lesson that it is our duty and our privilege to exalt the Lord Jesus, to communicate the gospel. One of you men very properly ask, very rightly ask, more specifically, what did I mean? Or in other language, interpreting the man's question, what is the nature of the evangelistic activity that I had upon my mind as I was trying to convey this summary feature, this summary lesson that arises from the narrative of John the Baptist, relative to following in his footsteps, the footsteps of that one of whom Jesus says, he bears witness of me. What kind of evangelistic activity did I have in my mind? It's a very good question. There was a context at home for making such assertion, that context helping our folks understand what I didn't mean and what I did mean. And I want very quickly this morning to establish that context before plunging back into the outline. What did I not mean by that? Well, in summary, I did not mean by that carrying out evangelistic activity as I was trained to do in my youth and the college and seminary years. I did not mean that. I did not mean that it is indiscriminately your duty and mine to confrontationally accost everyone who crosses our path with a cold turkey presentation of the gospel or shoving up under his nose some cheap tract. I didn't mean that. I did not mean that kind of mile-wide, inch-deep conveyance of the gospel, conveying as little truth as possible, and then pressing for some kind of decision that feeds the ego of the one presenting the mile-wide, inch-deep message. I trust you understood I did not mean that. I did not mean that there is a biblical warrant, for instance, for calling all of you men here tomorrow afternoon, let's say at 3 o'clock, and saying, indiscriminately, it is your duty to march out into the neighborhoods around this church building and begin to knock on doors, and as those doors are opened, go into some kind of gospel presentation. I did not mean that. I do not think there is a biblical warrant for making such an indiscriminate or pressing such an indiscriminate activity upon all men. I didn't mean such things as that. But this is what I did mean. When I spoke of following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, what I did mean has connection to the kind of thing we find in 1 Peter 3:15, whereby Peter tells us in a passage that has universal, indiscriminate application to evangelistic activity, Peter begins by speaking of sanctifying Christ as Lord in the heart. And in the context, the sense is a man, as we're preaching to this morning, going out into the world with a keen and felt consciousness that what he says, the attitudes he conveys, the actions that he lives out before the eyes of others, they have evangelistic potential. They are a kind of trigger mechanism that the providence of God may be pleased to use to cause a sinner to inquire of the hope that is within you. Peter talks of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready, that is, men going out into the world with a sense of readiness, a sense of desire, the kind of readiness, the kind of desire, the kind of expectation that may be illustrated by how a second-team quarterback walks the sidelines in a big game, always being ready for the moment that he may be called into action. He's not sitting back on the bench with his arms stretched over the backside of the bench. He's not daydreaming. No, he realizes that at any moment he may get the call and he may enter the game and take control of his offense. It's that kind of always being ready when we are out there in the so-called game of life. Always being ready with Christ sanctified in our hearts. And always looking for those moments, those doors providence opens, oftentimes opened by some comment made, perhaps about what we have said or about an attitude we have displayed that is so different from the common attitudes displayed or the common reactions to a certain circumstance that has occurred or the ways we are behaving when providence triggers or pushes open, however slightly, that open door. An alert man who's always being ready, who is eager to share the gospel seasonably, he seizes the moment. It's the kind of evangelism that is conveyed in the equivalent imperatives of Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul says there, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And then he explains with that participial phrase, always or making the most of the opportunity. What opportunity? In the context, it's clear because he has just spoken of praying for an open door for the gospel that he may speak forth the mystery of Christ as he ought to speak. The opportunity that he has upon his mind is an opportunity to do that. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, the opportunities that providence presents in the regular walks of life, in the everyday circumstances of life. Conduct yourself wisely when the opportunity arises. What follows in verse 6? Another imperative. Let your speech be with grace. I believe I'm not quoting it exactly verbatim. Seasoned, as it were, with salt. In summary, what is plainly upon Paul's mind is making the most of the opportunity by arresting pungent, savory speech. Well, that's the kind of evangelism that I have upon my mind. Going out into the world, men, prayerfully seeking, being alert to and responsive to that myriad of opportunities, many of which we could never orchestrate, we could never forecast, but we're always looking for. The lesson of John the Baptist's life is this: true-hearted men of God have been forward deployed in this world. They have been forward deployed in this world with the warrior armor of Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, among those pieces of armament being our feet shod with the gospel of peace, the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We, as men of God, have been forward deployed into this world with such armor. And as we go out, we, in the roles and circumstances and according to the opportunities and the gifts and graces God has given to us, assist in carrying out the corporate charge given to the church. Go ye into all the world, make disciples. It's a kind of gospel teamwork. Striving together, Paul says in Philippians 1, for the faith of the gospel. Well, that's the second four-year sermon. Now we take up this morning John the Baptist returning to where we left off. And I want to begin in this hour by referring you to one of the finest works on John the Baptist's life. It is written by the noted Southern Baptist Greek linguist and New Testament professor A.T. Robertson. Regrettably, it is out of print, but it's not terribly hard to find using some book search tools. The title of that book is John the Loyal. And indeed, the title is expressive of much of the life of John the Baptist. He demonstrated a loyal devotion to the one whom he always acknowledged was greater and mightier. That is, he demonstrated a loyal devotion to Jesus, the expected one, to God's promised Savior. John the Loyal. What is loyalty? Well, loyalty is an unswerving allegiance to a person or a cause. Loyalty signifies a steadfast devotion, a fidelity to a person or a cause, and particularly in the face of enticements to renounce that loyalty, to desert that allegiance, to betray that one or that cause. A loyal friend is a trustworthy, dependable, devoted friend upon whom you can count. Solomon writes in Proverbs 20, verse 28, loyalty and truth preserve the king. Moving forward, John the Baptist was a loyal man that God the Father employed to uphold the public ministry of his Messiah King. God delighted in John the Baptist because he was a man loyal to the Messiah and the Messiah's cause. Now, last night we took up with the first of four headings, John the Baptist, the minor. We began to consider his adolescence, his youth, that time as it can be gleaned in Luke chapter 1, where or when he was living as a dependent under his parents' roof. And our attention last night was, in the final portion of the hour, our attention was focused upon his godly parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We take up now by considering a second dimension of John the Baptist, the minor. We want to look at John himself and what we can glean about John himself during the years of his minority can be found in Luke chapter 1. Please open your Bibles, and our text is going to be the final verse of Luke 1, verse 80. And I want to admit two things. Number one, as I begin to develop it, sometimes I am working off truths that are reflected by what is said. I'm not going to say they are expressly and fully developed, but they are at least reflected by certain things found in this summary of his minority. And secondly, the analogy of Scripture is shining its bright light upon these reflections. With that being said, by way of the hermeneutic use, we take up now in John chapter 1 at verse 80, this summary of his adolescent years, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in or to Israel. Now, to set the context, John the Baptist has been born. Look in your Bibles, verse 57 of the chapter. He had been born 6 months before the birth of the incarnate Jesus. Look again in chapter 1, verse 36. John has been named. Note verse 63. Note verses 65 and 66. He is the subject of much interest. The song of praise uttered by his father is recorded in verses 67 through 79. And again, the chapter ends with the summary just read. Now, in the first place, the summary words that we find in verse 80, the summary words reveal that the Baptist years of minority were a time, in the first place, of physical development. The language that the Holy Ghost has considered consequential enough to include, the child continued to grow. And it's the language of physical development. Like the boy Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:26, he was growing in stature. Like the child Jesus, Luke 2 verse 40, he continued to grow and become strong. And later in that chapter, verse 52, he kept increasing in stature. Like these, the Baptist, in the language of another, grew up robustly on his plain fare, physically fit for the life of labor which his heavenly Father had set before him. Particularly in our generation. In our generation of fat, sedentary, unfit, and physically enfeebled, not by disease, but by passivity, neglect, and laziness. Physically enfeebled children regularly fed their junk food and their fast food, it ought to arrest our attention that the Holy Spirit records the child continued to grow. That is, John the Baptist gained sufficient strength, stamina, and bodily toughness. Not to become a body idolater, which is the other extreme, but to carry out the arduous ministry that was his. He continued to grow as a means to a God-appointed end. And I offer to you fathers, our young people, our sons need to gain the same. And they are not going to gain it by simply sitting around and looking and watching and playing with their mouse. Men, you have to intervene in their lives. First by your example, and then your precept, and perhaps getting out there with them and showing what it takes. They need to be guided and perhaps even pushed and surely overseen so that they too, in the language of verse 80, continue to grow and are physically able to labor, to endure, and to defy what makes cowards of us all, fatigue and weariness. And God has given your sons fathers, not the gym teacher at the school who throws out the ball for about an hour of mayhem, but he's given fathers to set the pace, to intervene, so that sons, like the Baptists, continue to grow. Well, there's a second aspect that is reflected in this summary statement concerning the years of his minority. These summary words reveal that John the Baptist's youth was also a time of the development of the faculties of the inner man. Note the text. The child continued to grow. And then there's the language, and to become strong in spirit. In the language of another, his whole inward man more than kept the pace with his outward growth. Now, becoming strong in spirit speaks, as the analogy of Scripture informs the statement, to the development of the faculties of the soul. For instance, we can rightfully deduce that John the Baptist became strong in mind. There was the ongoing development of his mind, the gaining of truth and the gaining of wisdom. We could, and in not a far-fetched manner, well imagine that Zacharias taught his son to think, to be a decision maker in terms of the host of biblical indicators that assist a man in clearing the fog from his mind, that assist a man of putting away his vacillation and his wavering and his indecisiveness and come to a wise, convicted decision. What are some of those biblical indicators that we may well imagine had been taught to John the Baptist unto the end that he could be a godly, wise decision maker in life? Well, perhaps there's such things, again, the analogy of Scripture informing, as learning to think in terms of God-given priorities. Very seldom does it make sense to conclude a decision whereby a lesser authority or priority is attended to at the expense of a greater. Thinking in terms of biblical priorities. Learning to think in terms of biblical goal setting. Learning to think in terms of the particular roles God has assigned to me in life and my attendant duties. Learning to think in terms of the stewardship of gift, the stewardship of opportunity. Learning to think in terms of the law of sowing and reaping. These indicators do not give us some simplistic formula, not one I'm familiar with, as to how to make a given decision. But a man of God, prayerfully and with an open Bible, exercising his faculties in the light of these biblical indicators, 9 times out of 10, is going to be able to sift through all of the circumstances and all of the demands and come to a wise decision. One has written that with regard to more than anything else concerning the Baptist and his growing in the faculty of his mind, that what may be indicated here is not simply the gaining of truth and the gaining of wisdom, that is, learning from his dad how to think, but what may be indicated, or at least pointed to, is what we often call tough-mindedness. And that does seem to make sense when you follow John's life into his latter years. Tough-mindedness. Being able mentally to withstand pressure. Being able mentally to discipline one's focus and thoughts when there are distractions that by deliberate effort are having to be held at bay, being able to withstand stress and adversity and to continue to think clearly and effectively when others have become incoherent and confused and distracted and unable to bring a matter to a conclusion. Tough-mindedness. It's the kind of thing that my son described in the immediate hours after the attack on Cole. And there's this urgency to attend to the wounded and the dying. And yet tough-minded just says, I've got a duty to do. And if I don't, more may die. And so you have to overcome your emotions and go do your duty. Think clearly, think effectively for the common good. It may well be that that's what's indicated, that kind of thing, by John the Baptist becoming strong in spirit. That is the faculty of his mind. Well, we have other faculties in the soul. The faculties of what we call the emotions. And perhaps what is indicated here is that during the Baptist years of minority, there was the strengthening of the emotional dimension of the soul. In the life of the young boy, John the Baptist, the gaining of hope, the gaining of confidence, the gaining of faith, over against the despair and the depression and the bitterness that cripple and hamper so many. Certainly this aspect of strength of spirit would be needed when the Baptist one day would land in Herod's prison. And then there's the faculty, often as we describe it, of the will. I'm not pretending these can be neatly dissected. You understand, I trust my intent, the faculty of the will, the years of his minority, quite likely the gaining of determination, the gaining of resolution, the gaining of devotion to duty, the gaining of perseverance over against halting and whining and complaining and quitting when difficulties or obstacles arise. To quote another in summary, and that another is John Broadus, writing of John the Baptist growing strong in mind. He says, and I quote, "The only son of a priest was likely to be carefully educated, and all the more when he was the child of such promises. He was doubtless taught to read and write, and from a child to understand the Holy Scriptures." To understand, I add, those prophecies of a coming Messiah. To understand the necessity of repentance as preparing the way, becoming a pioneer for that coming Messiah. Broadus writes of the strength of passion, that it signifies a strong desire, a strong purpose, resolution to lead a holy life and a useful life. He writes of his becoming strong in will. He says, not though in self-will, not as a self-ruling will, becoming strong in self-restraint, restraining those emotions that want to plunge us into despair, those emotions that want to plunge us into an abyss of hopelessness. John's youth was a time of becoming strong in spirit, manifested in clear and wise thinking, manifested in the gaining incrementally of courage and faith, determination and steadfastness, gaining the wherewithal to one day call the Pharisees to repentance, gaining the wherewithal in his soul to one day rebuke Herod, to one day face his end. And no doubt, the strength of spirit came by the instrumentality of John's parents, making him face his fears, not run away from them, endure hardships, not take the easy way out, deny and discipline himself, not indulge himself, and exercise himself in what we call the means of grace. He was a young man who continued to grow physically. He became strong in spirit. But thirdly, these summary words reveal something else about the years of his minority. They reveal that John the Baptist's youth was a time of preparation for the future. The years of his minority were not years of unbroken leisure, unbroken fun. They were not years to be frittered away upon amusement and upon party and game. Rather, they were years of preparation for the work ahead. And that is what is signified by the concluding phrase of verse 80, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his appearance in Israel. Now, what about those deserts? The deserts, these deserts, were the desolate, wild, rocky, waste country south of Jericho and along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Living in these relatively solitary and rugged regions, John prepared for his future. Here, with no distraction, no cable television, no satellite dish, no internet, no mega entertainment, no ubiquitous media to distract the mind and tear the mind into a thousand different fragments of thought, here in these solitary waste areas with little distraction, he purposely prepared body and spirit for the work ahead. Here he communed with God. Here he plainly learned the Old Testament prophecies concerning the person and work of the coming Messiah, whose way he would pioneer. Here he learned of repentance as he studied the messages of the Old Testament prophets. Here he learned to live plainly. What an idea. Here he learned to live simply. And here he took to himself the passion and the zeal and to some extent even the appearance and ways of Elijah. Here were seasons of solitude. What a frightening thing in our noisy generation. Seasons of solitude. Solitude with God when his desires for God's Messiah no doubt welled up within him. Before John the Baptist began his great work of pioneering, of trailblazing the way for Christ, there was a youth of purposeful in the deserts. And I pause to ask, particularly you young men, for what are you purposefully preparing? Are there any holy aspirations that perhaps are being cultivated by your daddies that are helping you frame your time and frame the expenditure of your energies? For what are you preparing yourself? Is there any sense, men, of destiny that you're giving to your sons? Or are you going to let them be just one of the crowd, be processed through high school, and then flounder about as whether or not to go to college, and then flounder about as to what major to study, having no sense of any, they're just being processed, they're just enrollees. No destiny, no purpose, no holy aspiration. How are you spending your time? Upon what are you exerting your energies? Are there any seasons, John's example would ask us? Are there any seasons in the deserts in your lives? Times of retirement. Times of solitude away from clamorous friends. Away from the cell phone. The noisy crowd. The seemingly infinite number of distractions of youth. Are there any seasons, young men, of express communion with God? Any seasons of serious thought about what God would have you to do? And how to adequately prepare for what He would have you to be and to do? John's time in the deserts reminds us that the years of minority, youth, they remind us that youth is the critical time that often, once lost, is not recoverable. The critical time to gain the necessary endowments of body and soul to render a man sufficient for the work ahead. And there are probably men in this assembly, as they surely are in Boston Lake, who will tell you, if you forfeit that season, you may well be playing catch up the rest of your life. That's real life. And there may be some men here. You forfeited your time in the deserts. And you're in your mid-30s. And you're in your early 40s. And you're going from one entry-level job to the next. And you know why. Don't have your sons repeat the same thing. We need Elijah-like, John the Baptist-like men in our generation. We need men who know how to think, who can think under pressure, who can think amidst distraction. We need men of tough mind. We need men who are not quitters. They have had lodged into their heart the power of a spirit-wrought sense of resolution. We need men of vital faith and vital hope. We need men who can defy their weariness and their feelings of depression. Men who are of strong heart to lead God's church into the next generation. And I admit that's more and more my preoccupation in my own ministry, second generation life. What are we going to leave behind? And what we are going to leave behind largely is personified in our sons. What are you going to leave behind here? Well, very quickly in our final minutes in this hour, John the Baptist's youth was not only a time of growing physically, becoming strong in spirit, a time of preparation in the deserts, but fourthly and finally, John's youth was a time of knowing the presence of God. Go back in the narrative to verse 66. We read there, "For the hand of the Lord." And now the language of intensity and emphasis, "the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." I might pause to inject one of the dominant themes that kind of connect together our 36 portraits to date has been this: the presence of God with a man. The hand of the Lord being upon a man and nerving that man along his way in life. We see that here in the Baptist life. The hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Earlier about Elijah, 1 Kings 18:46. "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah." And very fittingly, we read the same of John the Baptist. J.C. Ryle writes, "We see in the early history of John the Baptist the nature of the blessing that every young man should seek. We read that the hand of the Lord was upon him." We are not told distinctly what these words mean. We are left to gather their meaning from the promise that went before John, before his birth, and the life that John lived all his days. But we need not doubt that the hand of the Lord was with John to renew and sanctify his heart. That the hand of the Lord was with him to teach and fit him for his office, to strengthen him for all his work as the forerunner of the Lamb of God, to encourage him in all his bold denunciation of men's sins, and to comfort him in his last hours when he was beheaded in prison. We know that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We need not doubt that from his earliest years, the grace of the Holy Ghost appeared in his ways in his boyhood as well as in his manhood. The constraining power of a mighty principle from above appeared in him, and that power was the renewing, sanctifying, helping hand of the Lord. Bishop Ryle writes, by way of application, "This then is the portion, men, that we should seek for our children. Beyond all else, ultimately, transcendingly, the blessing we seek is the hand of the Lord upon them. It is the best portion," he writes. "It is the happiest portion. It is the only portion that can never be lost and will endure beyond the grave. It is good to have over our children the hand of teachers and instructors. But it is better still to have the hand of the Lord upon them. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of the great and perhaps even the rich. But we ought to care far more for their obtaining the favor of God. The hand of the Lord is 1,000 times better than the hand of Herod. The one," that is the latter, "is weak, foolish, and uncertain, caressing today and beheading tomorrow. But the other, the former, the hand of the Lord, is almighty, all-wise, and unchangeable. Where it holds forever. Let us bless God that the Lord never changes. What he was in John the Baptist's day, he is now. What he did for the son of Zacharias, he can do for our own sons and daughters. But he waits to be entreated. if we would have the hand of the Lord upon our children, we and they must diligently seek it. Well, that then is John the Baptist's minor. His godly parents. John as a young man, developing physically, cultivating strength of soul, preparing for his future. All of it dominated by the renewing and sanctifying and helping hand of the Lord upon him. In the next hour, we'll continue on, perhaps summarizing his ministry and message, and then looking at a few particulars of the sanctified virtue that constituted his adulthood. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I petition on behalf of these men that from their families and their churches there would arise John the Baptist-like sons, great and useful and humble young men, who know savingly the hand of the Lord upon them. Lord, give us a zeal to see such men arise before our churches into the future. We pray in the name of that one for whom the Baptist was an obstacle-clearing, trail-blazing pioneer, preaching a baptism of repentance and telling people to believe in Jesus who was to come. Father, may that be our message. We stand at the ready to give to sinners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.